So who was encouraged by Thessalonians this week or this last week? Awesome. Yeah, I was reading through this and I don't know, I had a bit of a word on my heart, and I've been wrestling with this word all week long, actually. And I was talking to Ryan and I was like, man, I'm not sure, you know, I don't know if this is where the Lord wants me to go with this message. I don't want this to be my word. I really want to see where the Lord's going. And he just said, you know, Daniel, a good message is like a good stew. You just, you know, you put things in it and you let it simmer and you keep coming back to it and then you see how it's going. And initially I was like, that's the most retarded advice I've ever got. But it's actually true. And I've been sort of wrestling with this, and up until this morning when Craig got up and he told us about his new song he wrote. I was telling the crew this morning that when I was sitting there this morning at the early service, and Craig was saying, look, it's all about God. Everything else is going to fade away. And when I heard that, my spirit leaped for joy, because that's what this message is about. It's about, what are we building our life on? What are we building our priorities on? And I think there's a lot that we can learn from this church in Thessalonica. And so what Thessalonians is written to, it's a letter Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And when I kind of read a letter, I'd like to get a little bit of background about the readers that are going to, the audience of that letter. And so I did a little bit of a study. And Thessalonica is one of the major cities. It's the second largest city in the Roman Empire. So it's a very large city. And when the Romans were building and expanding throughout the world, they built roads throughout places so that they could move their troops quicker. And, you know, once that had completed, then they could actually trade things better. And they did a lot of trading through the ocean, through the Mediterranean, but they also did a fair bit on land. And Thessalonica is it's a hub along one of their biggest trading routes. And it connected modern-day Turkey to modern-day Albania. And so it's this important city. And guys, I don't believe that Paul just stumbled across Thessalonica. I believe that there was a great purpose in him going to Thessalonica. He knew that, you know, hey, this is a hub. There's people from all over the world here. People from all the world will be coming here, and then they're going to be going back out. So there's some things that I really thought was cool about the background of the city. It's also a free city, or it was known as a free city. And in the Roman Empire, they would often take over cities like Jerusalem. Wasn't a free city. They were under Pontius Pilate. They had actual Roman rule there. They had sort of a puppet king, King Herod, but Pontius Pilate was the one who had the final say. And in Thessalonica, though, we see how Thessalonica was under actual Greek rule or Macedonian rule. And Paul picks it up in Acts 17. We're actually introduced to how he comes to go into Thessalonica and what happens there. So if you have your Bibles, if you go to Acts 17, that'd be awesome. And we're going to start in verse 1. Just one other thing to mention about Thessalonica as well is there was a lot of Jews there too. And, you know, they built synagogues and they were free to worship because it was a free city. So in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis, I don't know if I'm saying that right, and Alponia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is the Jesus I am proclaiming to you as the Messiah. So when Paul firstly comes to Thessalonica, he goes into the synagogue. That makes sense. He goes to the people he would have thought would have received this message. They know about a coming Savior. They know about this one that's going to set them free. And so he goes into the synagogue and he's reasoning with them and he's telling them, man, this Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. He's the one that you've been taught about. He's the one Isaiah was speaking about. And he's telling them about Jesus. But what does it say there? It says some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. But a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few women also. And so we see this God-fearing Greeks. And I was kind of wondering, I was like, what is this? Who is a God-fearing Greek? And as I was studying this, God-fearing Greeks were people who were of Gentile descent. They were Macedonians or they were Greek people. And guys, if you've watched any movies, I don't know if you've seen 300, if you've seen movies that kind of show a bit of Greek lifestyle, it's incredibly immoral and debased. And so these people, they kind of got sick of that. They got sick of this lifestyle and they said, there's got to be something more. And so in their search for something more, in their search with not being satisfied with many different gods that we can worship, they found a one true God. And they found that one true God in the Jewish faith. But there was a problem. They were not Jews. So when they came to the Jewish faith, they had to jump through all these different hoops. They had to be circumcised. They had to meet in the synagogue. They had to obey the rituals that the Jewish people enforced upon them in order to belong to the community. And so these are the people that are now hearing this news about the Messiah. They were called proselytes. And I believe these proselytes were in a bit of bondage. They didn't feel like they really belonged. They were kind of like, oh, yeah, you can sort of hang out with us. Jesus is more for us, or God is more for us. He was the God of the Israelites. The Gentiles were referred to as dogs. And these are the people that are now hearing this message from Paul. They're hearing the good news. They encounter that there is a Messiah. And the Messiah, he loves them, and he wants to be involved in their life. Paul preaches the gospel and the message of freedom. The message of freedom from the bondage of being a proselyte, the bondage of being in this Judaistic world. And they receive this message with such hope that Paul writes about these people like he writes about no others in the Bible. I believe there's a definite lesson to learn here. If you have your Bibles, if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this to this church. This is after he's left them for a period of time. We always thank God for you, for all of you, and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I just want to stop right there. I put myself in the place and in the mindset of these God-fearing Greeks. These God-fearing Greeks who didn't quite yet belong. And then they hear this message. They hear this message of hope that, you know what? God has chosen you too. You are God's chosen people. You are brothers and sisters. And I imagine the hope and the joy that they would have been feeling to at last belong, to at last have a place that they can actually belong to and find a family in. And he says then, he continues, and he says, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake, the church in Thessalonica was heavily challenged. They were persecuted intensely. It's actually not recorded if it was Roman, if it was Greek, or if it was Jewish. It sort of looks like it started to be Jewish. But Paul continues to encourage these people. He says, you not only have become imitators of us, you are a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't even have anything to say about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They are telling us how you turned from idols, from worshiping all these different gods, to worshiping and serving the one true God. And to wait for the Son, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, this is the only time Paul had ever spoken about a church as being a pattern to other churches. This is the only time Paul had ever said to a church, you are imitators of me, as I imitate Christ. Guys, this is huge. Paul wrote to other churches and he said, listen, like, I'm loving what you're doing here. I'm loving this, but you have to imitate me. Imitate the followers of Jesus as we imitate God. He said it twice in Corinth. He said, imitate me or imitate us as we imitate God. And guys, he's saying to this church something very different. He's saying, you are imitators of us. You are imitators of me and of the Lord. He's also saying something very different in saying you guys are setting an example of what it should be like. what it should be like to be a church that's following God. And so I think that they're in looking at that and saying, look, this is a church that is setting an example for the entire Greek or Macedonian Empire, Macedonian area, all the way down to Jerusalem. I think we should have a listen to what is said about this church. He's writing them and he's encouraging them. But something radical happened in Thessalonica. Something radical happened. It gives us a little bit of a clue. It says there was a deep conviction of the Holy Spirit that turned these people. Paul recognizes this transformation in the church. They'd turned to God and they'd stopped worshiping the idols of the day when there were examples to the churches around them. They were so focused on the return of Christ that everything else melted away. Nothing else bothered them. Nothing else mattered to them but the return of Jesus Christ. It's actually quite interesting. It says that the Jewish leaders were so outraged over this. They were so outraged at the thing that had happened here that they actually went to the house to try and catch Paul and Silas and his companions. And if you're in Acts 17, we're going to jump back there. Why did the Jewish leaders, why did they want to capture these people? Why did they want to stop this preaching of the gospel? In Acts 17, it says, but the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows, and gathering a crowd, they set the city in an uproar. And when they found out and they sought to bring forth Paul and Silas to the people. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and certain brothers before the rulers of the city. Paul had been staying with Jason. And they cried this, these are the ones that have turned the world upside down. The very people within Thessalonica said this about this group of people. They said this about these followers of Jesus, these God-fearing Greeks that had encountered that had encountered freedom in Christ. And guys, they became so arrested and so obsessed by Jesus that it said about them that they turned the world upside down. That's no small allegation against a church. What are people saying about us? What are people saying about Good Life? What are people saying about the churches on the Sunshine Coast? Are they saying, oh yeah, they meet in their buildings and Good Life. They don't meet in a building. They meet in a gym. But then they go out to lunch on Sunday and they have dinner or, you know, they meet together sometimes. Do they say they turn the Sunshine Coast upside down? Are they saying that about our lives? Are my friends saying that about my life? Daniel, I know that guy. Oh man, he has challenged every single belief that I thought to be true. He has turned my thinking upside down. Guys, this is what Paul is saying. This is what Acts is saying, that the people in the town said about the Christians. I think there's a lot we can actually learn here from this church. Why did these people, why did these Christians turn this world upside down, the world as the Greeks knew it at that time? What did they have that was so different? As you continue to read through the rest of Thessalonians, we begin to get a picture of why Paul speaks so highly of them. The church in Thessalonica was so arrested and so obsessed by Jesus Christ, nothing else mattered to the point that they actually stopped working. And Paul was like, hang on a second. You shouldn't stop working, but do you get the point? They experienced the saving grace of Jesus and they're like, nothing else matters. I don't even need to work because I know Jesus died for me and I'm waiting for my King to come and save me. I'm waiting for the return of the Lord. And Paul writes and he says, that's awesome, you're waiting, but you still do need to work. But guys, I don't believe we're there. I don't believe that we're just lining up getting a down payment because we're waiting for Jesus to come back and we're out there telling everyone about it. We're on the other side of that spectrum. Where are our values? The Thessalonian church knew that they didn't even belong here. And I was thinking about it. I don't think that's a foreign concept in the Bible. In Hebrews 11, we see Abraham. When it's talking about the fathers of the faith, we see in Abraham, by faith, Abraham, in verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. And then he gets there, and it says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. See, Abraham, even when God says, you know what, I'm going to take you from your land. I'm going to take you from this land that you've been living, your father's land, and I'm going to put you in the promised land. Even when Abraham gets there, he goes, this land is not what I'm about. I am a foreigner in this land. Why? It says there in chapter 10, because he was looking for this city who had foundations and whose architect and builder is God. Abraham realized, I'm a foreigner here. I do not even belong here. He wasn't attached to this world at all. It says he lived in tents. He didn't even establish his name there. He knew where his heart was. He knew where his name was to be established. He was longing for the kingdom of God. He was longing for the city of God. He was longing to be with his Savior. And he hadn't even met Jesus. That's so challenging. The church in Thessalonica, they became so enamored and obsessed by their Savior, they quit even working. They sat around waiting for the return of their King. What can we learn here from them? What can we learn? Where are our values? What do we find value? Where do we find our identity? Where do we put everything in our life? Where do we put our faith? Do we put our hope? Do we put our trust? Do we put our identity, the things that we value, in earthly things? Or do we put them in heavenly things? To break this down, Jesus actually gives us a really cool demonstration or an analogy of this. And he teaches us where our hearts should be, where our values should be put. In Matthew 6, it says, do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When I initially looked at this verse, I missed what was really being said here. And as I started to look at this word treasure, it's actually traced back to a Greek word called tithemi. And tithemi means to bow, to commit, to give, to kneel down, to make ordain, purpose, set forth, settle, or sink down. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, man, don't commit. Don't bow down. Don't kneel down. Don't settle yourselves in things of the earth. Settle yourselves in things that are heavenly things. And he says, if you're going to do that, where your treasure is, where you settle yourself, that is going to be where your heart is. And that's what Jesus was saying to his followers. He's instructing us not to bow down, not to kneel down or purpose for ourselves earthly things, but kneel down and purpose for ourselves things in heaven. It's almost like Jesus is talking about worship here. What are we worshiping? What are we kneeling down to? What are we sinking ourselves into? Where is our foundation? And I don't want to talk about this just as an accumulation of wealth, because I believe that there's so many other things that we can put in our heart, we can put in our lives or surround our lives with that are other than Christ. Things that can take our focus off Christ. Maybe it's power, maybe it's position, maybe it's serving. Maybe you're so stoked on being so humble that now that's become something that you actually focus on more than Jesus. Maybe it's relationships, maybe it's your goals, maybe it's your passions. I know my passions and my goals dramatically changed when I realized, man, I'm not here for that long. I'm like a jar of clay. I'm just here with the ability. God's given me grace. God's given me his gospel. I don't have that long here. And when I realized that, my goals dramatically changed. Jesus also says something to a guy in Luke 12. And this is in the context, once again, of possessions, because the guy directs a question to him related to possessions. In Luke 12, verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd called out to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's not a bad thing to claim. That's not a bad thing to ask. Like, he probably should have the inheritance divided. Then Jesus replies to him, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. And I love what the Message Bible there says. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. There's a temptation for us to define our life on earthly things. There's a temptation for us to define our life on the things that we've been blessed with or the talents that we have. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get what you have prepared for yourself?" And Jesus finished it by saying, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up for themselves things which are not rich towards God." See, what was the very thing that this man was hanging on to? What was the very thing that he built his entire identity around? What was the thing that he valued that brought him comfort, that brought him ease? It was his grain. That sounds foolish to us, but seriously, that's the thing that he was so stoked with in life. What are we holding on to? What are we valuing? What are we prioritizing? And I love how Craig said, man, that song, he's like, if everything else is going to fade away, but God will continue to reign. We're going to fade away. We're going to die. Family, friends, everything around you is going to crumble, but Christ will remain. I believe this church in Thessalonica got that to a radical degree that they said, man, well, then we're just going to sit here and wait. We're going to wait for Jesus to come back because that's all that matters. But Paul actually said, don't do that. Be out there, you know, living it and be out there actually in the workplace. And we can be. We should be in the workplace. But what is the focus? Is it the workplace or is it Christ changing and turning upside down the workplace? Is it our schools or is it Christ coming in and turning upside down our schools? I love that we are looking at this Life's Connected. And man, when I was listening to that, I was almost heartbroken. Because I was looking at that and I was like, how on earth can you have your kids doing that much stuff and still teach them about Jesus? Are our priorities even so that my kids have an awesome upbringing that we forget to teach them about Jesus Christ, our Savior? You know, my dad, he didn't put me in sport. And I can't stand it to this day that he didn't. He didn't let me do a lot of things, but he did teach me who Jesus Christ is, and he did instill in me the words of Jesus and the words of God. And I walked away for years of my life, but I came back. I came back. And guys, I don't know if he'd put all this time and energy into me just living and doing what I wanted to do at that time. Where are our priorities? See, there's a challenge, there's a problem for us because we're told, we even tell ourselves, we've been taught that all that should matter is us. All that should matter is our dreams. Don't you dare get in the way of my dreams. All that should matter is me. We're told thousands of times a day, it's all about us. The entire advertising campaign, the entire advertising world tells you that each and every single day. And then there's this tiny little small voice that we hear when we open up our Bible for maybe a minute and a half and read 20 verses that, wait a second, it might not be all about you. See, when the Greeks taught people things, there's a Greek meaning behind the word disciple. And in order to be taught, they first had to be untaught. In order to learn, they first had to unlearn. And guys, I reckon we need to unlearn that. We need to unlearn that it's all about us because we're told it so much. And in order to unlearn the things of the world, or in order to learn the things of the world, we must first unlearn the things that we've been taught. This unlearning thing, I was thinking about that and I'm pretty sure there's a verse that talks about that. This idea of unlearning worldly things and learning godly things. And there is. Romans 12 verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I looked at the commentary on this verse, and there was a bit of a reference. It said, conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all our thought oriented to that which is seen and is temporal. It makes sense. That's the crazy thing. That makes sense. It does not make sense to have all of our thought and all of our thinking on the kingdom of God. That doesn't make sense because we can't see it. We can't touch it. It makes sense. Our mind tells us we should be thinking about the temporal and the seen. But here we see, no. Paul goes, don't. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. This was our condition prior to salvation. But the Holy Spirit, he comes upon us and he gives us a new mind. God takes our heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh that's responsive to him. Paul is saying that we ought to unlearn this way of living. We ought to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ. This is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first step here to unlearning the things of the world is to renew our minds on Jesus, renew our minds in Christ. Allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. Allow the Holy Spirit to get inside our life and take our eyes off ourselves and back onto Jesus. The second step here, I believe, is to pray. I actually wrote it three times. Pray, 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 pray. And not just pray for others. Pray that the Holy Spirit intervenes in our lives. Pray that he gives us opportunities to speak truth, to speak freedom into people's lives. Pray that we have the strength to just pray. An interesting story I heard Saturday night or Friday night. One of my friends, she works at a coffee shop in Nambour, right next to the hospital. And she said this lady was coming in for a while, and she ended up having a bit of a chat to her. And she found that this lady had leukemia. And As the story went on, she had a bit more of a chat, and this lady was pretty much facing death. And here my mate had an opportunity. Well, I know Jesus. And so she said, could I pray for you? Could I just pray that God intervenes? Could I pray for you? And she said, Daniel, I said the simplest prayer. She said, all I asked was, Jesus, you have the power to heal, but can you help this woman? Can you intervene? Can you rescue her? And then my mate didn't see that lady for about 6 months, and she thought she'd passed away. And then just a while ago, that lady came in, and she said, would you believe it? I went into hospital, and I was in the hospital bed, and the person next to me was a Christian too. And they would meet, they would hang out and read the Bible, and she gave her heart to the Lord. Guys, I don't know. I look at that and I'm like, God, you are merciful. You want to know that person. But if my mate didn't open up her mouth, if she didn't ask, would you have gone before? Would you have made the way? Guys, he invites us to be a part of it. I think about it. I'm like, what an honor. God can snap his fingers and the whole coast know him, but he humbles himself and he chooses us to do it. He chooses us to spread the gospel. And he chooses us to do those things. The simplest thing is we can pray. Just pray that God uses us. Pray that he gives us boldness. Ruth has a little bit of a phrase. She says, you need to spray on a bit of boldness. I don't know, it must be some sort of perfume or something. But she's like, you know, just take a bit of that boldness and spray it on yourself. That's not how Ruth talks, but anyhow. It's serious. Pray that God gives us boldness. Paul prayed it. Like, give us boldness so we can preach the gospel. And the third thing is to read the Bible. Focus ourselves on the words of God. I love it. Just recently, a bunch of young people came to me and they're like, Dan, we'd like to learn how to read the Bible. And I was like, all right, let's read the Bible then. There's no better way to learn how to read the Bible than just read the Bible. And we went through John, and then we went through Hebrews, and then I said, that's it. We're done. You guys now go. You teach others to read the Bible. You teach others the things of God. And they went and started up a home group, and I'm so excited about that. But guys, we've got to focus our eyes back on Jesus. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path." Jesus himself, when he was tempted by the devil, he said, "Man will not live by bread alone." The devil goes, "Oh man, you're hungry. You know, you've got a need there. I can fill it. Command this stone to be turned to bread. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." If we're focused on ourselves, we're going to miss those opportunities. We're going to miss those things where God wants us to be involved in his kingdom. See, I don't want this to be a heavy message, guys. We come to church. I was loving it. I was talking to Mike Jeffs, and as I was kind of going through this and preparing some of this, and he was telling me, you know, on Sunday, it's about equipping the saints. It's about encouraging one another to take on the ministry of the kingdom. We don't come here to just get fed. If you're coming here just to get fed, go get fed somewhere else. It's about coming here and equipping each other and encouraging one another to go out there and turn the Sunshine Coast upside down. And I'm not just getting excited. I'm not yelling about it because it's exciting, because it should happen. We have Jesus dwelling within us. And that was said of the church in Thessalonica. They turned the world upside down. But in order to do that, Jesus needs to be the focus in our lives. I'd like to finish by just reading a hymn written by Kate Wilkinson. And it's called "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." It was funny, I thought that was a pretty cool hymn, so I actually did a bit of research on that lady, and nothing's known about her. I think it said her dad was a bricklayer or something. And coming down to that last line, it kind of shows why. "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." She's like, it's not about me. It's about others. It's about them seeing Christ. And Craig, I love that song that you wrote. If you can maybe come on down and finish with that. And guys, just to sort of focus ourselves on the Lord, I wanted to read this from Romans. I was reading this through with a kid who just recently gave his heart to Jesus. And he's been rescued from the addictions of drugs. He's been rescued from the addictions of alcohol. And man, he hadn't even been in a church. He just asked his mate one day, "Dude, I hear you go to church. Can I come along with you?" And he comes and Jesus speaks into his life and sets him free. And tonight he's wanting to make it complete and just take that little step a bit further. And he's getting baptized tonight. And I was reading through with him what baptism was about, and I just want to share this with you. "Now that we are set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If we were at our worst, we were put on a friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his Son. Now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of his resurrection life. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God, we are no longer content in simply saying it in plodding prose. We will sing, we will shout our praises to God through Jesus, the Messiah."